We look into God's Word this morning because it's Easter Sunday, and we know we're in good company because we are just one small group among hundreds of thousands of groups all over the world who have gathered together because it's that day, particularly, when the resurrection of Christ is focused upon and thought about and sung about and rejoiced in. And as we begin this morning to look at God's Word in a particular way, I want us to start with the one apostle that we are the most like, at least in this. By the time Jesus had risen from the dead, his group of 12 had been reduced, tragically, to 11, for Judas Iscariot had betrayed him and then had gone away and killed himself. So there were just 11. And when Jesus appeared on that first day of the week, what we call Easter Sunday, all of the apostles left, the 11 were there, except for our man, Thomas. And I want us to think about him, because he, like us, missed the event itself. So we read about how 8 days later, Thomas had an encounter with Jesus on the topic of having missed his appearance. It's in John chapter 20, we read that Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas represents all those followers of Christ who didn't have the opportunity to see what the other apostles did see on Easter Sunday. For himself, with his eyes, Jesus risen from the dead. Though you will notice that he had that advantage given to him after the fact 8 days later. If Easter had occurred that year on April 12th, then this would have been something that happened on April 20th. 8 days later, he got to see for himself. But we ought not to think that that put him back into a good place that he never would have been in if he hadn't seen eventually that Jesus had risen from the dead. And we ought not to be too hard on Thomas for complaining that he wasn't going to be able to believe if he hadn't seen. We should be able to identify with that. As we understand, as we try to understand how difficult it was for anyone to believe what they were seeing when they saw Jesus risen from the dead. For they had seen him scourged or heard that he had been. They had seen him crucified or they knew that he had been. They had perhaps seen him taken down from the cross, for there were some disciples standing off and watching. So to believe that this person standing before them was that person, that Jesus was alive from the dead, really took some believing. And it's natural enough for Thomas to think, I got to see it for myself to believe it. And maybe Thomas is in the very same position that some of us are in, thinking, well, it's been so long, 2,000 years, and we're so far away geographically and culturally. I mean, it's so far out of our experience and out of any experience we've had with anything we've seen. How can we believe? So it's interesting to us, isn't it, that Jesus pronounces a particular blessing upon those who have not seen and yet have believed. I want to start this morning this way. Here's the starting line. Though it's commonly understood that seeing is believing, and Thomas fell into that camp and thought, if only I could see, then I'd believe. Well, maybe seeing is believing, but what I want you to see today is that in order to believe, hearing is actually more help. Hearing is more significant. And as we read the writings of the apostles who were the eyewitnesses, in fact, being an eyewitness of the resurrection was one of the credentials by which you could become an apostle. As we read what they said and read what they encountered in terms of seeing and hearing and believing, we will see that seeing is not the advantage that it seems to be to those of us who haven't seen. Peter the Apostle knew, as he was ending his career late in life, that he was surrounded by followers of Christ who were in the second generation of Christianity and so hadn't seen for themselves what he himself saw. He refers to them who hadn't seen in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1. He says to the Christians of that day, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Which is to say that in those days, several decades after the event, There were people who had never seen for themselves that Jesus was risen from the dead, but loved him all the same, believed in him with their whole hearts, believed to the point where they were rejoicing with an inexpressible joy, and not a human joy, but a joy that was filled with the glory of God. And all these centuries later, I know for a fact that there are people just like that these days. And some of them are here today. Some of you are those people who have, of course, never seen Jesus in the flesh. You've lived 2,000 years too late for that. But you love him, and you believe in him, and that faith you have in him, that belief in him, is the source of an inexpressible joy that's filled with the glory of God. As you, Peter says, obtain the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Peter seemed to understand that seeing is overrated, that it's quite possible to have a dynamic relationship with God, a joy-filled faith in Christ, though you're a person who's not seen him. Now, John is the one that we've been tracking most closely this morning, and John knew about seeing. He knew the joy of seeing the Lord. He records it himself in John chapter 20. We read again, on the evening of that day, the first day of that week, this is Easter Sunday, so to speak, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And John, being one of the disciples, reports, "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." This keeps me from saying too much about how unhelpful seeing is. It was a privilege. Part of their joy was the joy of seeing Jesus, whom they had loved, back to life again. It was a joyful privilege. And it wasn't even the first time that John saw Jesus in the glory that was more the real him. For they had come to see already that the Jesus that they saw day to day as they were following the carpenter around, as they were following the preacher and miracle worker around, the Jesus that they saw was in some sort of subdued form. But John was one of the apostles, along with two others, his brother James and then Peter, who we're tracking as well, who had an opportunity well before the crucifixion to see Jesus more in his real glory. It's recorded in Mark chapter 9. There was a time when Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, there's our man John, and there's Peter, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face was changed before them. And they saw him more as he really is in his glory than they had ever seen before. And everything changed. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, grasping at a way to describe it, Mark says, as no one on earth could bleach them, whiter than the whitest, strongest bleach could make them. There was Jesus shining in his glory. John and Peter saw that well before they saw Jesus raised from the dead. But at that time, they began to gain an insight into the fact that as valuable as seeing might be, hearing is more to the point. For there on that mountain, while they were seeing Jesus in his glory, we read in verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them, as if God decided to bring the seeing to a conclusion. A cloud came down over them, and then when they couldn't see a thing, they heard a voice. It was the voice of God coming out of that cloud, and he said, "This is my beloved Son," by which he gave them a very important endorsement. "He is my beloved Son." And then he gave them an important instruction. He said, "Listen to him." They couldn't see him anymore, but they didn't need to, because what they needed to do was listen to him. And Peter, one of the three who was there, seeing Jesus in his real glory, evidently got the point. For at the very end of his life, when he was to write his last letter, we call it 2 Peter in the New Testament, he referred to that eyewitness experience and what he heard that time, and compares both of them to something else again. It goes like this. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And he means his majesty is revealed on that transfiguration mountain. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter says, we saw, we were eyewitnesses, but better yet, we heard God himself speaking. And then look at better yet, he says, and we have something more sure than a vision, more sure than an eyewitness is capable of through seeing, more significant than hearing the actual voice of God. He says, we have something more sure, the prophetic word, which is to say the scriptures, the Bible, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Peter knew at the end of his life, as far as really knowing God, as far as really understanding and knowing Christ, as far as knowing how to respond to what you know about God and Christ, the prophetic word, the word of God, the Bible, is more sure. And it's the lamp that shines in a dark place. It peels away the darkness of not knowing far more effectively than any vision, or even for that matter, any hearing of voices. Now that's Peter at the end of his life reflecting back on that experience that was before Easter, before the crucifixion, well before those events. It was the standout experience to him of seeing the glory of Christ. If we notice that John, who wrote the gospel, doesn't refer at all to the transfiguration, we ought not to be surprised. For he had a transfiguration experience that was even more compelling than what he shared with Peter. It came as a revelation, and it appears in the New Testament as the mysterious final book of the Bible, the Revelation. And in chapter 1, John talks to us about a later experience in which he saw in a vision, in a dream of sorts, what Jesus really looks like. And it seems that it was even more glorious, more gripping, than what he and James and Peter saw on the mountain. It reads like this. John says, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. First thing he noticed about him was what he's wearing, quite naturally, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. So he gets past what he's wearing, and he looks up to his face, and the first thing he notices in doing so is the hair. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, as white as snow. But of course, he's looking to his eyes, because that's what you do when you look at a person face to face. He looks at his eyes. His eyes were hard to look at. His eyes were like a flame of fire. I think so hard to look at that he drops his gaze, so now he sees his feet. His feet were not easy to look at either. Were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. So he's head down because he dares not look up at the face of Jesus because Jesus is revealed as he really is. He looks down and he hears his voice. His voice was like the roar of many waters. This is John, who already had some preparation for this event, seeing Jesus as he really is, seeing Jesus as he really looks. We read in verse 17, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. The experience of actually seeing the glorious, risen Lord Jesus is so overwhelming. For John, it was pretty well fatal. It almost killed him. He fell down at those feet that he was looking at, the only part that he dared look at. He fell down at those feet as if he were dead. And the Lord, knowing our weakness, knowing our condition, knowing how unprepared we actually are to see the real Jesus in his real glory, we read, I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades, the underworld. I have the keys of death and the underworld. Now the point here, in regard to the limited value of seeing, and for that matter, even the limited value of hearing with your ears, is that as much as we are inclined to think that seeing is believing, and that if only we could have seen Jesus, if only we could have been there in, you know, Bethlehem or Nazareth or Cana or any of the places where Jesus did his miracles, if only we could have seen it, we'd be better believers, we'd be better about handling our doubts. As much as we think that seeing is believing, seeing is not real believing, if you mean by believing what Jesus meant when he called us to believe. because believing is not a natural response to evidence that some people have to do with that. Believing or having faith isn't a natural response to anything. It's a supernatural response to the gift, to the work of God. It is, in other words, a gift of God. Faith or belief is something God does within us, something God grants within us. It's kind of like the way God makes human beings. When God makes a human being, he starts with a seed. And he arranges for that seed to get to a place where it can grow and does grow to become a human being. Do you know the Greek word for seed is sperm? God starts with a seed. When God makes a Christian out of a human being, again, he starts with a seed. And hearing the word of God is significant because the seed is the word of God. Like in the parable of the sower, the truth of God's word, the truth of the Bible, all the little truths that comprise the Bible are like seeds. And hearing is the means by which the seed gets to a fertile place where it can grow. Faith is a gift of God that he gives through hearing the word of God. So hearing the word of God is far more valuable than hearing the voice of God, because you could be mistaken about hearing a voice and whether or not it truly is a voice of God. And hearing the word of God is far more valuable than seeing God, seeing Jesus, because on the one hand, you wouldn't be sure if you were really seeing him or just imagining him, or if it was him, if it was he. And besides that, if you were to see him in his glory, you'd probably fall down as if dead. When the apostles and the women who traveled with them and the crowds saw Jesus, they were seeing a very veiled rendition of the Son of God. And in his glory, to see him is a most intimidating and alarming and practically a killing experience. So I've got some notes for you on this. Let's put them together. Here it is, for starters. Since we are called to live by faith, since a right relationship with Jesus Christ is a relationship of believing in him or faith, and since hearing is the best help in believing, let's agree together we should listen to what Jesus says. Like Peter and James and John on the mountain were told, listen to him. And we can take what he said to John when John saw him in his real glory as a guideline for what we should listen to of what Jesus says. So here's note one. We should listen to what Jesus says about what he is. For when he talked to John, having shown John his glory, he spoke in the first place about what he is. He said, I am the first and the last and the living one, which helps us to understand where to place Jesus in our minds, not simply as the founder of one of the leading world religions, not simply as a profound teacher, a miracle worker, a really, really important part of history. We should see him as the first of all human beings and the last and the living one. And he's called the first because anything actually special about being human comes from the fact that human beings are made in the image of God. But Jesus is the image of God. He is the image of God that all human beings are fashioned as a representation of. He's the prototype. He's the pilot project. He's the first. And he existed as the image of God before any human beings had ever been created. And he is the last human being, the human being that all of us are actually moving through space and time towards. For he is the one that God has granted authority to. He is the one who will judge the whole world. He will sit on the judgment seat, and it's before him that all of us will appear when we die. He is the last one you will encounter. He's the last human being. And in between his firstness and his lastness, he is the source of life. He is the living one. Knowing what he is, listening to him in terms of what he is, helps us to understand where we should place him in our lives. And we should place him in that place which has to do with what we're living for. Now, in terms of what we are living for, we can default to the natural position, which is to simply get through life day by day living for ourselves. That's the natural thing. It's the thing that babies learn when they first come to understand that they're babies and get going attending to their needs and getting as many people around them attending to their needs. We can just be self-centered people who live for ourselves, or we can rise above that and be the sort of people who live for someone else. It's sometimes kind of natural for a happily married person to live for the person that he or she is married to. That can be a sort of mutually agreeable experience. Or parents can do what parents pretty naturally do, and they can begin devoting all their attention to their children, and they can live for their children, which is usually a pretty agreeable concept for their children. Or you can rise above simply family orientation, and you can live for a cause, which is a way of living for a number of other people. If you support a particular kind of charity, if you live for that cause, you're living to see a certain group of people or a certain sort of people in a certain set of circumstances better off. You can live for yourself, or you can live for people you love, or you can live through a cause for people that you never will actually meet. But ultimately, all those decisions are about the same. For whether you're living for yourself, or whether you're living for the person you're married to, whether you're living for your children, or whether you're living for people who benefit through the cause that you're living for, in every case, you're living for someone just like you. You're living for an ordinary human being. You're living for a person who is not worthy of the whole devotion of any human being, since human beings are made in the image of God. But if you come to understand by listening to what Jesus says, that he is the first and the last and the living one, then you can see that living for him is the fit that you need to find. It's the right use of a human life. That's what you get from listening to what Jesus says about what he is. My second note, all these things being the case, is that we should listen to what Jesus says about what he has done. Of all the things he could have talked about, isn't it remarkable that when he had John's undivided attention, what he talked to John about in regard to what he had done is that he died and got over it? He says, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. So of all the things he could have talked about doing, it's remarkable that what he talked about doing was dying and then being raised from the dead, rising again. I mean, he could have talked, what have you done? He could have talked about creating the world. I created the universe. He could have said that. Or, I created the universe, and then for my next feat of power, I have kept it going for all of history. For the Bible says he holds all things together by his powerful word. He could have talked about how he had raised up empires and cast down empires, how he'd raised up kings and how he had demoted kings. So many things he could talk about what he had done, but he talked about this, that he had died and now he's alive again, which helps us understand why it's so urgent that we get right our relationship with him and treat him as his being the first and the last and the living one suggests. He has died, and he has risen to be alive forevermore. And that leads us to listen to what Jesus says about what he has. This is the third note. We should listen to what Jesus says about what he has. And it's remarkable, again, that of all the things he could have talked about having, like the power to run the universe, or the wisdom to solve every problem, or the holiness before which we must all appear, or the sword by which he will judge the nations, of all the things he could have talked about having, what he talks about having, are two keys. He says, I have the keys of death and of the underworld, the keys of death and of Hades, which is to help us see that why it's so important that we respond properly to what he says and recognize that he is the ultimate human being and the one before whom we will all appear and the source of our lives, whether we take him to be the source of our lives or not. The reason it's so important is that we all have a really profound problem. Now, we all got problems. You got your problems and I got mine. And some of us are sort of inclined to talk about our problems because we're perhaps naturally the self-centered, blabby sorts. And some of us are disinclined to talk about our problems, like to keep our problems to ourselves. But we all have a problem which could easily be seen as the most profound problem, and for the most part, we're really, really, all of us reluctant to talk about it. And that is Excuse me for being so blunt on a holiday weekend. But that is, we're all going to die. We're going to die. Got these bodies that perhaps are strong and healthy today, but I bet they're not as strong and healthy as they used to be. And even if they are, they are more strong and more healthy than they're going to be if you get to live a long time. And if you don't get to live a long time, it's because you got somehow cut down in your prime, smashed to pieces in a car wreck, or murdered by some terrible, violent person. And if you escape all of that, you get to live a long time till you're no longer strong and no longer healthy, and finally your poor, worn-out body just gives it up, gives you up, and you die. That's your most profound problem. So isn't it amazing that of all the things Jesus could have explained about himself, what he explains in terms of what he's done and what he has is that he has experienced death, and he got over it by rising from the dead, and he's got the key of death. So that whatever your death means, he's got a key to get you out of what it gets you into. And in whatever way, after death, you get to the underworld, Hades, the underworld, that's just one of the terms used to describe the destination of the dead, he's got a key to get you out of any trouble you get into. Of all the things he could have talked about, he talks about the keys, these two keys he's got, because he's thinking about John falling down as if dead, and thinking about the fact that John is going to fall down dead someday, and it gets recorded in the Word of God, a prophetic word made more sure, so that we ourselves get the news that he is the solution to our most profound problem. So this isn't quite talking about chocolate eggs and pastel ties and other Easter stuff, but it's the point of Easter. Easter Sunday is a great time to think about dying, because Easter is the declaration of God's ability through Jesus Christ to solve our great problem. So I've got some suggested actions for you this morning. They come out of what John heard from Jesus. Here's the first text. This is something John recorded Jesus saying long before he died and rose again. John records that Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, and believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." He's thinking about the experience of hearing the word of God profitably, believing what you've heard, and therefore escaping judgment and passing from death to life. He talks about it this way. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here." 2,000 years ago, it was now here. "When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." He's quite plainly talking about the spiritually dead, the people who have no relationship with God, hearing the voice of the Son of God, and in hearing, living spiritually. "For as the Father has life in himself," he explains, "so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." So here, John is recording how Jesus talked about the fact that this is a miracle that's going on even these days. And 2,000 years later, it's still going on. You can hear the Word of God, and if you believe God, who spoke the Word of God through Christ, you will live. You will be given the gift of life through the gift of faith. He compares that day that was present then to a day which hasn't yet occurred. He says, as John goes on to record, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Here's action A. Hear Christ's words. Listen up. Hear Christ's words and believe God. For Jesus has said, it's back in verse 24, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." So this is the first practical action. hear the word of Christ as the word of Christ and believe that God sent him. Believe that he is sent by God. Believe God in what God has said about him, as if your life depends upon it, as if your everlasting life depends upon it. Because when you believe God about Christ, hearing Christ's words, you will believe that he has a key or two that can give you eternal life. And that's the first action. If I had the opportunity to talk privately to you and could ask you any one question and the wisdom to choose the most important question, it would be this question. Have you heard Christ's word? And have you believed God? It would be the most important question I could ask you, because your life depends upon your answer. Jesus has said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. The second action comes from something else that Jesus said later on. He was talking to a woman who had just lost her brother. Her brother Lazarus had died. And Jesus said to her, it's recorded in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks her, do you believe this? So action B, believe in Jesus. Action A, hear the words of Jesus and believe God, for he asks us to. He tells us to. And now he tells us to believe in him, to believe in Jesus. And when we talk about believing in Jesus as opposed to believing God, we're talking, I think, something more personal. Believing in him is entrusting yourself to him, is committing yourself to him, not just saying, okay, I believe, sure. I will accept the fact that that's true. That would be to believe it's true. But to believe in him is to entrust yourself to him, to trust him to the point where you're committed to obeying him. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. There's Jesus talking to this woman. Could have talked to her about anything because her brother just died. He could have talked comforting words, and he does. But then he turns it personal as if her life depended upon it. He says to her, what I now say to you, do you believe this? Do you believe in Jesus, the first and the last and the living one? The one who was dead but is alive forevermore, the one with the keys of death and the underworld? Do you believe in Jesus? If you do, I've got great news for you as we round this off. Action C comes from what Jesus said to John at that paralyzing moment when John saw Jesus in his real glory. It's Revelation chapter 1 again. And when John fell down as if dead at the feet of Jesus, Jesus laid his right hand upon him and said, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. So action C, to all those who believe in Jesus, is fear not, or don't be afraid. In fact, as we compare Bible verses, we see that we're pushed on this to the max. Not only don't be afraid of anything, but be so free of fear that you're not even worried about anything. The New Testament has guidelines for followers of Christ banning worry. Don't be anxious about anything. Don't be afraid of anything. Be bold about death. Go ahead and talk to people about it. And about dying and the fact that you're gonna. And be bold about living until that day. And don't be afraid of a thing. For if God is with us because we believe in Jesus, there's nothing to be afraid of. I mean, what's the worst anybody do to you? Kill you. But you are going to die anyway. And if you believe in Jesus, it's hardly death because he's got a key. He can let you out of the place that death puts you into. So fear not. And as we prepare to go from here to the rest of whatever Easter Sunday holds for us this year, with the week ahead and all the weeks ahead of 2009, if we go hearing Christ's words and believing God, If we go believing in Jesus, committing ourselves to his obedience, then we have every reason to go fearlessly and astonish our friends and loved ones and strangers that we have an opportunity to talk to with the fact that we're not afraid of anything. Because Jesus is our first and our last and our living one. And with his keys and his power and his authority, we really do have nothing to fear. May God grant us the privilege of being his people with the gift of faith that comes by hearing. May God grant us ears to hear so that we will hear the word of God and believe in Jesus and live. Let's pray and ask God to help us with that. Lord, we thank you for your word, a lamp shining in a dark place, a message more sure than any vision could be and any voice could be, though it would have been a privilege to have a vision of Jesus raised from the dead and to hear the voice of God explaining that he is your beloved Son. Lord, we thank you for the Bible, the sure and certain word of truth, and pray that as we listen to it, as we hear it with ears that you give us to hear, we might receive the ability to truly commit ourselves to Christ. And as we have an opportunity now to think about what Jesus endured in order to give us this gift, in order to obtain those keys, and as we have an opportunity to rejoice together that he is alive according to the scriptures, he is alive, I pray you'll fill our hearts with joy inexpressible and full of glory, and a fearlessness that allows us to take on all the challenges that are before us, both those that we anticipate and those we don't know anything about yet. Be with us as we worship just now. In Jesus' name, amen.